insight into Paul and good proper theology. And today, we're going to open by way of introduction and look at the first chapter in that book. And the title of it is going to be about zeal. And zeal is about kind of like really, you know, being all in for God. And so there's this issue of loyalty and whose side are you going to be on? And in this opening song that we have is really attributed more to the idea of Elijah. Remember, in the big contest there, are you on God's side or are you going to be on the Lord's side? And so let's stand together. It's hymn number 208, if you're looking for it in your hymnal. Who is on the Lord's side? Singing. You may be seated. And yes, again, by way of introduction, we're really starting a Sunday school series, and we really just cannot possibly be any more than a survey. I mean, this is just such an outstanding book. And it's just filled with so much historical facts and insight. And it really is an eye-opener into Paul's life and his view and his world. And so we'll do the best that we can here, and we're just going to scratch the surface as we open here today. You should have a handout. They were on the back table. Has our date on it today of May 12th. And it's a survey of N.T. Wright on St. Paul. And this first point that I want to make here, I really can't overstate this. And anytime you're going into biography here, you know, unless you're going to do like an obituary and do this basic, you know, factual, objective, he did this, he did that, he did this, he did that. Anytime you're entering into other biographies, as you're filling out, what you're trying to do, as I've written here, and N.T. Wright repeats this sentiment, if not these exact words, many times in this book. Biography involves thinking into the minds of people who do not think the same way that we do. And one of the theses of this book is that, you know, we come at the Bible with a worldview and minds that are completely different than the one that Paul had. And oftentimes we come at this trying to answer questions, the burning questions that have dominated the church for the last 500 years since the Reformation, all these medieval questions of how does somebody get saved, and what is justification, and one of the things we're going to find out is that, you know, that wasn't a dominant theme in the life of Paul. And so what we have is we are on a different end, not an end of history, but a different section of history where coming out of, you know, the dominance of the Roman Catholic Church up until about the 15th century, we're answering questions and still working through understanding how the church goes forward from that point on. And N.T. Wright is going to submit that that's not really the best way to understand Paul, because Paul wasn't thinking that way. So don't forget about that today or in the weeks that are ahead as we go through this book. Biography involves thinking into it. So that means we're automatically trying to separate ourselves from the kind of questions we would ask, like what is justification? How does a person get saved? And exactly what happened on the road to Damascus there. Paul's and T. Ray are coming at this from a completely different perspective. And one of the ways he comes at it is when he talks about what happens on the Damascus Road. And again, I'm summarizing here, but you know, when we think of conversion, we think of a striking event, and N.T. Wright would submit that what happened with Paul and what happened on Damascus Road is just way, 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 way more than the conventional use of the change. He describes in his book that, you know, somebody went to a David Bowie concert, okay, and it was a Damascus Road experience. He was kind of born again into this new genre of music, and it changed his outlook. Well, you know, I mean, we throw words around like, you know, somebody's, you know, a born-again tax cutter is a politician who kind of shifts the way he tweaks economic principles. That kind of thinking is not in view here. We're going to see that Paul is someone who is just, you know, eating, drinking, and sleeping this Jewish world. And what happens on the Damascus Road is far more than any little change like going to a David Bowie concert or anything like that. I have a little notation here, you know. I used to be a Knicks fan, you know, and now I like the Celtics, or maybe the other way around. You know, it's so much more than that, what's happening with Paul. But it also is not at all, and this is really important, not at all throwing out the old. Paul never ceases to have the same level of zeal and love and appreciation for what is taking place in the Old Testament. And he's just seeing all of that being fulfilled in Jesus. It's not at all throwing out the old, but seeing it in a whole new light. It is being fulfilled beyond his own imagination. He's going to spend a lot of time in the introduction in the opening chapter talking about what it means to be a Jew and what it meant to be a Jew. And again, today we talk about nominal Christians. You know, you're born into a Christian home. If you're born in America, at least in the last century, you're basically a Christian, right? If you're born in Italy, if you're born in Europe, you're a Christian. If you're born, you know, in the Far East, you're probably a Buddhist or, you know, or a Hindu or something like that. We're not talking about that level of commitment here. For Paul, to be a Jew was a whole world. Religion for him was not, and he doesn't even like the word religion, NT Wright. Religion is not just some related beliefs that are separated from the whole of life. It was everything. On Thursday night, we talked about having 2 feet in the circle. Well, Paul was 2 feet in the circle, completely in the life of what it meant to be a Jew. And we touched on this a little bit last week, even though we weren't talking about N.T. Wright or Paul, but when we talked about the Christian life being called the Way, right? It's more than just Christianity, some little philosophy, some little Gnostic idea that I carry along that kind of sugarcoats my regular life. And, you know, okay, I live my life exactly the same, but okay, I'll pray and ask God to bless my breakfast or my lunch. Being a Christian is a whole way of life, and it's not just that sprinkled, Christianized icing on the cake, so to speak. And so, what did it mean? And on page 4 here, I just got a couple of little excerpts. And by the way, all the excerpts here are right out of his book. From the point of view of Saul of Tarsus, the first followers of Jesus of Nazareth were a prime example of the deviant behavior that had to be eradicated if Israel's God was to be honored. Had to be eradicated. Saul of Tarsus was therefore zealous, and his term meant indicating actual violence and not just strong emotion, in persecuting these sorts of people. That is what he meant by being a Jew. Judaism. Everything possible had to be done to stamp out a movement that would impede the true purposes of the one God of Israel, whose divine plan Saul and his friends believed We're at last, on the verge of a glorious fulfillment. Paul lived at a time of great eschatological expectation. A new world is coming. God is going to do something. Things can't go on the way they're going on. Paul was completely expecting that. But it manifested itself in a way that was way, way, way different. But he thought it was at last on the verge of a glorious fulfillment until, on the Damascus Road, Paul came to believe that these plans had indeed already, some years prior, been gloriously fulfilled, but in a way he had never imagined. We're going to try to look into the mind of Paul. As I said earlier, we don't want to be looking for correct biblical answers to medieval questions. How do I get saved? I mean, much later on in this book, we're going to talk about the Philippian jailer, and he says, what must I do to be saved? And in N.T. Wright's translation, when he says that to Paul, the Philippian jailer, when there was an earthquake and they got let out, and he says, what must I do to be saved? And the word saved itself, okay, comes, and sometimes it's translated deliverance, and deliverance is pretty good. But basically what the Philippian jailer was saying is that, how do I get out of this mess? He wasn't thinking in terms of, you know, after I die, am I going to go to heaven? How do I get out of this mess? This practical mess where, you know, I'm going to get killed. My boss is going to kill me because these prisoners are going to escape. And we tend to look at that passage and here's a guy who all of a sudden there's an earthquake and he says, how do I get to heaven? That's the furthest thing from his mind. Paul still answers it with Jesus. And so Jesus is this person who, not just about there and then, but he does get you out of the mess. Here and now. He's everything. So our worldview of some of the language that's used in the New Testament and some of the answers and the presuppositions that we have about what's going on is going to be challenged as we go through this. Paul is a Jew from Tarsus, you know that, right at the bottom of the page here. And the Jews were this little enclave, and it was this Gentile, Tarsus, you know, is up north there, and it's not in Jerusalem, it's not in Israel, so it's this part of this Roman world, and he's in this Gentile, pagan, Roman sea, so to speak, ocean, and by that time, the cultic worship of the emperors was very much in vogue, and the world that Paul entered into was that people were going around saying the coins indicated this as well, is that the Caesars were called the lords of the universe. They were the saviors. You know, there's even evidence that that one passage in Acts where it says neither is there salvation in any other, right? But only through Jesus Christ. That was what was on the coin, only it wasn't Jesus, it was Caesar. It was Augustus, the exalted one. That's what Augustus means. He was the Son of God. That's the world that Paul grew up in. And so there was a lot of confession about Lord Caesar. And so for one minute, we shouldn't think that there wasn't a political component to what Paul was doing and even what Jesus was doing. He announces that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that St. Paul was saying, you know, we have to trust in the Lord. And so, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Prior to that, prior to Paul's conversion to Christianity, he still was faced with, am I going to say Lord Caesar, or am I going to recite the Shema, right? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay? The Lord our God, the Lord is one, from Deuteronomy chapter 6. He was challenged with that whole issue of allegiance. Whose side are you going to be on? God's side or Caesar's side? Turn the page here. Got a little bit more about Tarsus here. Surrounded by the bustling city and the city of Tarsus, the young Saul knew perfectly well what all this meant, this enclave that he was in for someone who's trying to be a loyal Jew. It meant keeping oneself pure from idolatry and immorality. There were pagan temples and shrines on every corner, and Saul would have a fair idea what was going on in there. Not only the idolatry, but the immorality. Loyalty meant keeping the Jewish community pure from those things as well. At every stage of Israel's history, after all, God, the people of the one God had been tempted to compromise. That's been their history. The pressure was on to go with the wider world and to forget the covenant. I mean, the Jews are going through history and they look like the losers, right? Rome's taking over everything. They're building all the roads. They're building all the big cities. What's going on here? Saul was brought up to resist this pressure, and that meant zeal, which brings us to the last, at last, to the biographical starting point that the later Paul mentions in his letter. And if you read his letters, the word zeal and zealousness comes up over and over and over again. I persecuted the church. The opening line of that in the Bible is concerning zeal. Persecuted the church. I advanced in Jewishness, that's what that word is there, beyond many of my own Asian people. I said I was extremely zealous for the ancestral traditions. Where did this zeal come from? What did it mean in practice? If this is what made the young Saul tick, that's what we're trying to get at. What motivated this guy to be who he was, even before his conversion? What made him tick? And what was the mechanism that kept that ticking clock running on time? And what did it mean, as he himself put it in his first letter, to exchange this kind of zeal for a very different kind? Addressing those questions brings us to the starting point of the book. And the first chapter is called Zeal. And zeal means this vibrant, aggressive, even violent loyalty. And Saul had signed on. Picture him. He's this young boy, and he's just steeped in the Bible, and he's steeped in this worldview that says there's us and there's them, there's Jew and there's Gentiles. We must be on the defense. We cannot compromise. The world is about to engulf us. He is going to be a loyalist. He is going to be the one, no matter what else anybody else does, he is going to be faithful. And N.T. Wright writes about two defining episodes in his upbringing. And again, he's trying to think into the mind of Paul here. And those two episodes are Phinehas and Elijah. And he's also going to end up talking about the Maccabees, which happened right before the time of Christ, which plays into this as well. But really, the main person he's going to talk about here is Phinehas. And if you have your Bible, please open your Bible quickly to Numbers chapter 24. I'm going to really read quickly here. I'm running out of more time more quickly than I thought I would. In 24 and verse 3, Israel's in the wilderness here, and you know the people of Israel are kind of flirting, literally and figuratively, with Baal. And the Lord was, anger was kindled against them. The Lord says to Moses, you know, I want you to spring up all the people who are compromising, slay them. The Lord says this to Moses, and Moses actually at this point doesn't even have time to act on it yet. We get to verse 6, and it comes to pass that there is one of these foreign women, this Midianite woman, in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of Israel, and she goes into the tent there of an Israelite. Verse 7, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it. He rose up from among the congregation, and he took a javelin in his hand. So, all right, God is mad. He tells Moses, you guys can't be compromising with these people. So Phinehas sees this young, foreign, strange woman, right? They're supposed to be separated from them, come into the tent, of one of these young Jewish guys, and Phinehas takes a javelin, and right when they're in the act, he thrusts his javelin through both of them, killing them. That's what Phinehas does. He went after the man into the tent, thrust them both through, the man of Israel and the woman, through their bellies. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. This was a stopping point of their compromise. They were going to be pure. They were going to be holy. They were not going to mingle with the world. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. 24,000 people had already died because they were compromising. The Lord says this. Let's pick it up in verse 11 here. Don't miss this. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel. Phinehas was like a savior here. He was exhibit A of what you're all supposed to be. You're supposed to be this zealous. Turned away from the children of Israel. While he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Same word as zeal there. Therefore, God says this, behold, I give unto him, I give to Phinehas my covenant of peace. He shall have it, his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Why? Because he was zealous for his God, and he made atonement for the children of Israel. Here's the son of Israel. He's a huge hero here, because of his zeal. And God is making these eternal promises to him. A covenant of peace, a covenant of peace for him and his posterity, a covenant of peace that's an everlasting covenant. It's going to get more intense. Go to Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is rehearsing the history of Israel. We're going to pick it up in Psalm 106 and verse 28. You know these psalms, you know, the people of Israel went astray, and then God rescued them. They went astray, and then God rescued them. Well, here's the Phinehas episode, as it's depicted in the psalms. They joined, verse 28, Psalm 106. They joined themselves unto Baal, right? Citing the passage that we just read. Ate the sacrifices of the dead. Okay? They didn't separate themselves from the people. Thus, they provoked him to anger with their doings, and the plague broke in upon them. This is a flashback to Numbers 24. Verse 30. Then stood up Phinehas, and he executed judgment, so that the plague was checked. Highlight verse 31. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. Now, if you know your Bible, that language is powerful language. What is it that Paul is repeating in the New Testament and what we as the Reformers have been believing all of these years? What is it? It comes right out of Genesis 15 and 6. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The basis of salvation was that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Well, you know what? This very same language is used here. Phinehas was zealous, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul's looking at this and he's saying, this whole idea of, I mean, this is kind of like a parallel path or a similar path. How does one become righteous with God? What does God want from us? It isn't just this head game of believing. There's more to believing than just what goes on in my head is where we're going to end up going with this. This act here is an act of justification before God. God is declaring him righteous forever for doing this deed. Now again, we're not going to end up falling into works righteousness, but we are going to see that certainly the faith we are to have that brings righteousness has a full-orbed component to it that affects our attitude. And so maybe, you know, when Matthew Bates is talking, we talked about this a year ago, when he's talking about, you know, the best way to translate the word in the Bible that says faith in English, it's really pistis in Greek, maybe the best way to understand that word is not faith. Maybe a better translation would be that it is by loyalty, it is by allegiance that we are saved alone. Who is on the Lord's side? Who have you given your heart to? Meaning, who have you given your all to? Who's your Lord? So Paul's growing up in this world here where zeal is like the most important thing. And he sets himself out to say, you know what? This is who I'm going to be. I'm going to be this zealous guy. I'm going to be the loyalist. I'm going to be faithful. And so, as I have down in the corner there, some little scribbly notes here, don't miss the significance that what Phinehas did. Certainly he had an emotional, mental component to it, defending his God. We're not saying that belief was absent. But what we're saying is it's this zeal was counted to him for righteousness. I mean, this is profound. In a sense, zeal is equal to salvation. As you all remember, right? We all go back to Genesis. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Gaining righteousness through zeal. That's where Paul was at. So over in the left-hand corner, I have a little notation there that says, you know, when we come to understand Paul here, we should not be thinking so much in terms of him inventing a very new paradigm for justification, how a person is declared did happen on the Emmaus Road is that Paul refocused that loyalty not to the traditions and holding on to those ancestral traditions, but that loyalty was now transferred to Jesus Christ. Are you with me so far? Top of page 3 here, Elijah could be another story that we could delve into here. N.T. Wright doesn't dwell on it nearly as much as he dwells on Phinehas, but that's found in 1 Kings 18 and 19. And you know what happens there? There's a contest, right? And he says, how long will you halt between two opinions? And, you know, this belief structure is not just in your head. It's who are you going to serve? That was Elijah's charge to everybody there. If Baal is God, serve him. If Jehovah is God, serve him. The Maccabees were the same story. And, you know, certainly Elijah is someone who was zealous, right? It was following his lead that the disciples said, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven as Elijah did and consume the enemies? Phinehas was a man of the sword and a man of fire. Elijah was a man of the sword and a man of fire, and so were the Maccabees. And they're not in our Bible. They're in the Apocrypha, but they're a part of the really recent history framing what was going on in the world of St. Paul. On page 34, we're going to see a little bit of N.T. Wright's study about how zeal worked, and it was demonstrating your loyalty. The one God who would make a new world would raise up his people, particularly his loyal and his zealous people, to new bodily life in that new creation. Zeal would have its ultimate reward in the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. These stories would have resonated powerfully, the stories I've just told you, in a devout Jewish home. The Jewish communities in Turkey, and that's where Tarsus was, and in many other parts of the Roman Empire, lived relatively peacefully alongside this word here means the Gentile nations. They could never tell when those worldly pagan Gentile nations would try again, or what diabolical means they might try to undermine the covenant loyalty the Jews owed to their one God. But they had to be ready. And so here's Paul just waiting for someone to really attack the ancestral traditions of the fathers. Ever vigilant, on the lookout. He was going to be Phinehas. He was going to be zealous. He was not going to let anybody upset that apple cart, because that was the way in which one could be counted as righteous. They had to be ready. Paul came from a family who knew what that meant. It meant that the Jews, as we saw, had not a religion called Judaism in the modern sense of the word, a system of piety and morality, but an active propagation of the ancestral way of life, defending it against external attacks and internal corruption, and urging the traditions of the Torah upon other Jews, especially when they seem to be compromised. That was the air breathed by the young Saul. You know, if you were here for the sermon last week, and when we look at Acts in chapter 9, what was Saul doing? He was breathing threats and slaughter. It was the air that he breathed. The passage in Genesis said that that son of Benjamin would be like a wolf. That was the air that he breathed. And so along comes Stephen, and Stephen is stoned by those who thought themselves as ceremonially cleansing the city of the poison that Stephen had been uttering. Turn the page quickly here. What was that poison? It had to do with the temple. Remember, Stephen is giving his talk there. He's talking about how, you know, this temple is, you know, not the be-all and the end-all. It's just a temporary thing. Imagine saying that to the ancestral Jews. It had to do with the temple, which meant that it had to do with God himself. The Jewish temple was the house, the place where God, Israel's God had promised to put his name, his presence, his glory, the place where the one God had promised to defend, the place where heaven and earth would meet, where they were linked, where they enjoyed a glorious and a highly dangerous commerce, the place where a year or two before, this is Jesus, a Galilean self-styled prophet, not much older than Saul himself, caused a stir with a symbolic demonstration. They had seemed, as at that time, to have been intended as a warning of the divine judgment. Israel's God would use the pagan nations, remember Jesus says, you know, the armies are going to come in, they're going to wipe you guys out, to destroy God's most cherished symbol, this temple, right? Not one stone upon another will be here. That's what Jesus was telling the Jewish leaders. By Paul's reckoning, of course, that was totally out of order. Everybody knew that it was going to be the other way around. That one God would judge the pagans and vindicate his people, Israel. In any case, the authorities had caught up with the demonstrating prophet. They handed him over to the Roman authorities. They killed him in the most shameful way imaginable. They crucified him, making it clear once and for all that he was a blaspheming imposter. Who ever heard of a crucified Messiah? But now, followers of Jesus were claiming that he had been raised from the dead. They were talking as if heaven and earth were somehow joined together in him. In this crazy, dangerous, deluded man. They were speaking as if by comparison with Jesus, the ancient institutions of Israel were on a lower footing. Imagine saying that to the Jews. Jesus is more important than our temple. The temple itself, Stephen was saying, was only a temporary expedient. God was doing a new thing. And yes, the present generation was under judgment for rejecting Jesus and his message. Stephen, on trial for his life, made matters worse. Looked each other. I can see the heaven open and the Son of Man standing at God's right hand. Heaven and earth open to another. And this Jesus holding them together in prayer. Blasphemy! The court had heard enough. Stephen was rushed out of the city, crushed to death in a hail of rocks. And Saul heartily agreed. This was the kind of action that the Torah required. This was what zeal was supposed to look like. From that moment, the young man saw what had to be done. Several Jewish followers had left Jerusalem in a hurry after Stephen's death, frightened of more violence. They had continued to spread the poison. Wherever they went, they established groups, little revolutionary cells, propagated this new teaching, putting Jesus at the center of the picture, and displacing the ancient Israelite symbols, up to and including the temple itself. From Paul's point of view, if the compromisers in the old biblical stories have been bad, this is even worse. In Paul's mind, this is worse than the fellow elders during Moses' time not doing what Phinehas did. This could set back the coming kingdom, right? He's looking for the fulfillment of this kingdom, and we're right on the precipice, and all of a sudden people are getting sidetracked with Jesus. This could call down further divine wrath upon Israel. Saul therefore sets off as a new Phinehas, a new Elijah. The scriptural models were clear. Torah and temple, the one God himself, were under attack from this new movement. With his Bible in his hand, with zeal in his heart, official documents of authority from the chief priest in his bag, young Saul set off in the firm hope that he too would be recognized as a true covenant member. How do you become one? You have the zeal of Phinehas, and it will be counted unto you as righteousness. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Phinehas then, Saul now. Okay. Everything we've done so far predates his meeting Jesus. That's the subject of our conversation for the next time. He will meet Jesus. We'll see how he does that. And so we'll see how this transition from zeal here becomes even a glorified zeal for the one who is greater than the shadows of the old covenant. Any questions about that? Yes.
Now, just a note that that's number 25, not number 24. You have 24 written down here. It's about Phinehas and 25.
Numbers 25?
Yeah, it's 25.
Really?
It's not 24.
Sorry.
Well, somebody was going to go back and...
Did I mess you all up on that? Sorry. It's numbers 25.
It took a while to rediscover it.
Thank you for that. Sorry about that. So how many people were lost the whole time I was going?
Not the whole time.
Well, not the whole time.
The reason I'm failing is good.
You know what, guys? Really, if that happens again, stop me.
I didn't want to interrupt you. I was going to. But
I mean, yeah, I didn't even want to interrupt you either.
Stop. No, do it.
Stop me.
Stop. Thrust me through with the sword. There.
To say that that you know, N.T. Wright, he does an absolutely fantastic job in showing us why Paul would act the way that he does before the Damascus Road.
Yes.
I do think that sometimes after the Damascus Road, when he's writing Galatians and Romans and stuff like that, N.T. Wright doesn't think that there's a change. And so the so-called new perspectives on Paul,
yeah,
they sort of do the opposite of what they say that you know, traditional Protestants do. Instead of reading medieval Catholicism into the New Testament, they read Old Testament Judaism, but like rabbinic, you know, Pharisee Old Testament Judaism into the writings of Paul.
Right.
Whereas he, like, there is a difference. Like, you know, Jesus didn't harp on the Herodians almost at all. Jesus didn't harp on the tax collectors almost at all. Mm-hmm. Even though they would be the ones,
right,
that would be anathema to the Pharisees.
Right.
So it you know, the same reading that N.T. Wright will give to Galatians was what Jerome gave to Galatians, because you know, the law is only the ceremonial law. And that's dangerous.
We will get there. I mean, there's two things that I would respond back to that. One is, Judaism is complex. There is our Old Testament, and then there's the Talmud, which is what Jesus was really denouncing, and not the law that as we have it at all. So I'll just put that out there, number one. And then number two, I think you're right in the sense that, and we can also do the same thing, like in my pre-mill days, okay, people would tend to use the newspaper of today to help us define, oh, that's what's going on in Revelation. And I think the same error can be made when, if we look at the book of Revelation and the only newspaper we're looking at is the newspaper page that came out in September of 70 AD. Are you following me? So, I got you, and we'll get there. We're already past time. Stop me next time. Say, stop! Thank you. Father God in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us. And oh, Lord, help us here in our examination of these matters. And Lord, help us, oh Lord. Father, for today, we pray that the worship will be glorious. Thank you for being our God and our King. Again, we just praise you and thank you for a good day yesterday, and give us strength. Give us strength to rest in you and to worship you this day. In Jesus' name.